Our Bible reading is from the Gospel of Luke, and we read in the first chapter from verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. The Gospels were a new kind of literature in the ancient world. They were not biographies, they were Gospels. They were accounts of good news. And the Gospels are selective. They don't give us, although generally they do, but in particular they don't give us a running order of Jesus' life from womb to tomb. Rather, they focus on the great high points of Jesus' life, his incarnation, his baptism, his temptations, his ministry of healing and teaching, and his death on the cross and his rising on the third day, and then his ascension into the glory of his Father. The Gospels are a new kind of literature, and they are saying not only to the ancient world but to the world throughout the ages, behold what God has done. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So reads God's living and enduringly true word. I would like this evening to attempt to give an answer to the question, why a virgin birth? Why a virgin birth? The very moment you open the Bible, you're confronted with unembarrassed supernaturalism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the cosmos into being. The uncountable myriads of star systems, God spoke into existence. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. There's no attempt to try and explain how it could possibly be. How do you explain the inexplicable? God did it. A little later, we read that God deluged the world in his righteous judgment. A little later, we read about God opening up a sea that his people could pass through safely But when their enemies tried to pass through that sea, they were engulfed by it. A little later, we read about Daniel in a den of lions and how God shut the lions' mouths. Their hoped-for breakfast didn't happen. God did it. How did he do it? God did it. And so when we come to the New Testament and we read these words, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, the natural reaction is, well, how could that possibly be? And the Bible doesn't stop to try and explain the inexplicable. God did it. First century people may not have been as sophisticated as 21st century people, but they knew this. Virgins don't conceive. They were not biologically ignorant. Mary says to the angel, she's beside herself with fear, do you notice? The angel has to say, Mary, don't be afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? Suddenly you find yourself confronted by a heavenly messenger, which is what the word angel means. She's beside herself. Don't be afraid. And the angel tells her what will happen. And Mary naturally, instinctively says, but how? I'm a virgin. And the answer is simply, you don't need to bother about that. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Child to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Mary, you can leave that in God's hands. God will do it. There is an unembarrassed supernaturalism that either will appall you or intrigue you or hopefully will cause you to bow down and worship. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And the Bible never attempts anywhere at any time to apologize for the unembarrassed supernaturalism. It doesn't try to say, right, well, this universe has rational patterns of thought. We need to somehow try and philosophically explain how this can be. How do you explain the inexplicable? You can't explain God. God did it. I was saying to Sarah, one of our daughters earlier today, I think I might begin the sermon tonight by saying this. I don't believe in miracles, and I don't. You think, what on earth is he doing preaching in Smithton? I don't believe in miracles. I believe in God who works. Not miracles, but who simply works. We talk about miracles being a suspension of the laws of nature. That's just silly. The laws of nature are simply God's way of working normally. But God can work any way he pleases. It's not miracles we believe in. It's God in whom we trust. And so you come to this passage, which is beautiful in terms of its literary character. It's beautiful in terms of its decorousness. I hope you know what that word is. It's very decorous. There's nothing unseemly about it. Mary is puzzled. She can't square the circle. A virgin will conceive. That doesn't make sense. She's a normal human being. And the angelic visitor simply says, in essence, God will do it. You don't need to know the mechanics of it. I don't need to explain the why and the wherefore. God will do it. God will do it. Why a virgin birth? Or better, why a virgin conception? The birth was normal. The conception was not normal. Why? Why a virgin birth? What's the significance of that? Well, obviously, you could reply, as you know your Bible at all, is that 700 years and more before, God said to a wicked king called Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign. God's people were being surrounded by enemies. Israel was a little buffer state in the near Middle East. Its existence was being threatened. And God said to his people, I'm going to give you a sign to confirm my commitment to you. And Ahaz, in a show of false piety, says, Isaiah chapter 7, No, you don't need to give us a sign. We trust you, Lord. And God's very angry with Ahaz. God has offered to give him a sign, and Ahaz is falsely pious. So God says through Isaiah, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. That's going to be a sign. A sign of my commitment to you. Now, some people say, well, actually, what the word means is that a young woman will give birth to a son. But a young woman giving birth to a son is not a sign of anything. Our other daughter, Rebecca, 6 weeks ago tomorrow, gave birth to another little girl. She's now got three little girls. We didn't say, this is a miracle. This is amazing. She's given birth. She's got a husband. Of course she gave birth. A young woman giving birth would be a sign of nothing, but a virgin giving birth, boy, that would be the talk of the town. But why a virgin birth? What's the significance? What is this a sign of? What was God saying to this wicked king 700 years before? A sign that would only come to its fullest fulfillment 700 years or so afterwards. What was this a sign of? Well, let me suggest that it's a sign of four things. Why a virgin birth? Number one, to highlight our need of an out-of-this-world Savior. To highlight our need of an out-of-this-world Savior. You see, this world we live in is a fallen world. It's a world that has fallen from fellowship with God. It's a sinful world. It's a wicked world. It's a world where evil has penetrated to the very heart and core of human existence. No help is going to come from this world for us. The world is just like ourselves. We need something or someone, not from this world, to come and help us. And that is what the virgin birth is saying. Someone has come from outside to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why if you read the whole section in Isaiah chapter 7 through to chapter 9 and actually beyond, there's actually a flow to the narrative. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you're pondering, you're thinking, well, what does that mean? What would it have meant for the people then? And then you go on and you get to chapter 9. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. We need an out-of-this-world Savior, and the virgin birth is a sign to humanity that God has provided for us this out-of-this-world helper. Secondly, the virgin birth is a sign to highlight our need of an uncontaminated Savior. Everyone born into this world is born with a sinful nature. In our first head, Adam, we fell. If Adam had remained faithful before God, his whole progeny would have been confirmed in faithfulness. But Adam fell. He was our representative head. And sin entered into the world. And everyone born of woman is born into this world contaminated. We're not born with pristine natures. You don't need to teach a child to sin. You don't need to teach a child to lie. You ever noticed that? I've had four children. You don't need to teach them. They don't need to go to school to learn how to sin. They know instinctively. Our natures are corrupt. Psalm 51, King David puts it very vividly and very starkly in a way that offends many people. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I'm born into this world with an internal bias against God. And everyone born naturally of woman has the same condition. We're all the same. That's why we can't stand aloof from the great sinners of this world, because we're just like them, maybe on a lower scale, but we have the same nature. We need an uncontaminated Savior. We need someone who is not tainted by Adam's sin or by internal sin. We need someone who himself doesn't need saving. And that's what the virgin birth is a sign of. Here is an uncontaminated Savior. Here is someone who has become like us, but who is essentially different from us. And where is the essential difference? Well, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's just like us. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But there is nothing in him that needed forgiven, that needed saving, that needed redeemed. He is able to redeem others because he himself did not need to be redeemed. And the virgin birth is a glorious, remarkable, divine intrusion into this world. Remember the words of the angel Gabriel to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means the Lord saves. But how could Jesus save anyone from their sins if he himself had sins that he needed saving from? He comes into this world holy. And the word holy does not quite mean what often we think it means. We often think it means pure. Well, in a sense, it does mean that. But essentially, it means different, separate. God is holy. He's different from us. He's not a bigger version of you or of me. He is different. Jesus, says the angel, will be called holy, the Holy One. To be born will be called the Son of God. And the virgin birth says to us, here is an uncontaminated child who, by virtue of his virginal conception, by the power of God, is alone equipped to help others because he needs no help himself. It's a great thing about the gospel. I have a Savior who didn't need any help from anyone except to be upheld by the Spirit throughout his life and ministry. And he's able to help me because he's uncontaminated. But there's a third reason behind the sign of the virgin birth, I think. And it is thirdly to highlight our powerlessness to save ourselves. Where does Joseph come in all of this? Well, the angel comes to him in Matthew's account, and to his astonishment, he's thinking, I'm betrothed to this woman. Are you telling me she's pregnant? Not by me. Not by me. And the angel said, it's okay, Joseph. You just bear with this. You bear with this. Joseph is sidelined. He's not a participator. He's a bystander. He's on the sidelines. He's got no part to play in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth highlights our powerlessness, our helplessness, our inability to save ourselves. That's Joseph's great function. He's a sign of God's judgment on human nature. Human nature can contribute nothing because it's got nothing to contribute. And Joseph, I think sometimes we underplay the significance of Joseph. In his passivity, he is a wonderful example of humility and obedience. But he participates not an iota. He's a bystander. And that's what the gospel proclaims to us. It comes to us and says, you can't save yourself. You have got no capacity within you to make yourself right with God. God has judged your human nature, and his condemnation rests upon it. You can't save yourself, but God has come in his Son to do what you cannot do. That's the glory of the gospel and the wonder of God's love. He has come to do for us what we could never, ever, 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 ever do for ourselves. Joseph is sidelined. He's not a participator. He's simply a bystander. And in the gospel, that's what we are. You say, well, but does the gospel not tell me to repent, to turn to God, and believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. Absolutely, it does. But first, you've got no capacity. Indeed, you've got no desire to repent and believe in Jesus Christ until God grants you a new birth. The new birth is the start of everything. In sovereign grace, mercy, and kindness, God comes to us and gives us a new heart, makes us new from the inside out. And the first mark, the first sign, the first evidence of a new heart is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the Bible's teaching from beginning to end. It's all of God. It's all of God. That's why if anyone is to be saved and reconciled to God, their cry must be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I can't save myself. I read in your word that you are merciful to sinners. God, be merciful to me. The virgin birth highlights our powerlessness, our inability to save ourselves. But then fourthly, the virgin birth highlights Jesus as a new beginning. Jesus isn't a continuation of anything. He is a new beginning. He is an intrusion from another world into this world. He's the beginning of a new humanity. In our first head, Adam, we fell. Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 the second man and the last Adam. God has a better than Adam. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to establish and to create a new humanity. Many of you will know these great words in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, I almost want to say, who can tell me? I've told you the protasis, what's the apodosis, what's the last bit? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The Greek's very stark. Not if anyone is in Christ, he will be, or whatever. If anyone in Christ, new creation. New creation, new beginning, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. You become new, a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of God. God becomes your Father. Jesus Christ, your Savior and elder brother. Jesus Christ has come into the world as a new beginning. And that's what the virgin birth is a sign of. It's a sign of a cosmic new thing that God is accomplishing in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what a Christian is. We live in an old creation, but we've become part of a new creation. One day God will pull down the superstructure of the old creation, and he'll make all things new. And the virgin birth is a sign of that new beginning. It's not just an incidental doctrine. I've heard people say, when I studied theology at New College in Edinburgh years ago, people say, well, you can be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth. And my response would be along two lines. I'd say, number one, if you deny the virgin birth, number one, you're denying the plain teaching of the Bible. No matter how much you wriggle, and I've read the wrigglings, no matter how hard you try to get round the virginal nature of what's being written, it's just there. To deny the virgin birth is to contradict the Word of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, to deny the virgin birth is to cut yourself off from an uncontaminated Savior. To say you can have a Savior without a virgin birth is to say, well, I don't really need an uncontaminated Savior. I'm happy enough with a Savior who's just a little bit like me. And anyone who's even a little bit like you will never make you right with God. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Mary, and no doubt Joseph, would have pondered that. What does that mean? Well, if you know your Bible, later on in Luke chapter 2, as Mary and Joseph go to the temple, Simeon sees this little bundle of humanity and says one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible. He says, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation. I think that's one of the most astonishing statements of faith. Here's this man who has been a priest in the temple all his days. He sees this little bundle of wriggling humanity, needing nursed and nappy changed and everything else, and winded and fed. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And then he says to Mary, but I need to tell you, a sword will one day pierce your soul. I've often wondered, often maybe it's too strong, I've occasionally wondered what Mary thought he meant. And as the years passed, and as Jesus began his public ministry, I wonder if she increasingly began to think of those words, a sword will pierce my own soul. What will that mean? Simeon was dimly pointing forward to the day when this little bundle of humanity would be nailed to a cross and Mary would be brokenhearted. Because you see, this bundle of humanity would save his people not by just being there, but by becoming what they could never become, a sin-atoning sacrifice. He would save them by taking upon himself and having God his Father personally laying upon him the condemnation, the judgment, and the guilt that their sin against God deserved. He would save his people from their sins by himself dying for their sins in their place. That's the good news that Luke and the others in the New Testament begin to write about. The good news. And it must have seemed so bizarre to the ancient world. How on earth could someone whom you loved be brutalized, scourged, nailed to a cross, have a spear thrust into his side? How on earth could that possibly be good news? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's good news. Good news that God provided in his virginally conceived Son a substitute who would die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The incarnation is an unfathomable wonder. I preached in it for almost 40 years, read about it for 50 years. It's just breathtaking. But the greatest wonder is not that the Son of God became flesh, but that the Son of God became a curse on Calvary's cross for judgment-deserving sinners. That's the wonder that will occupy eternity. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. I hope you all have a wonderful Christmas. And I hope in the midst of it, you'll remember that the wonder of Christmas is actually only grasped in the light of Calvary. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you for what you have done, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we would say, joining our hearts and voices, to God be the glory. Great things you have done. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.